Well, it is a pleasure to be here, and I do want to welcome you, and especially welcoming visitors. I, in many ways, feel like a visitor here, although I've gotten to know many people in your congregation. There's a sense of everything. Okay, am I coming up at the right time? I trust that I am now. Maybe I'll make a few mistakes out here. I trust you'll give me some grace if that happens. But I also have to be up front, especially if you're visiting. This is a sermon about church membership. I say that realizing that, well, probably not even just visitors. Many of you will give a sideways glance at the door thinking, oh, maybe I can get out of here without being noticed. I can think of a few topics as unpleasurable, unexciting as church membership. It's like, might as well be saying, hey, let me talk to you about going down to the DMV and getting your license. In fact, many churches have abandoned the practice of church membership. I continually run into congregants, regular attenders in the church I serve in New Haven, who have been in church all their lives and have never been a member. It has become somewhat of an oddity. And then we have to ask, what's the big deal? Is it really that important? Is it an essential element of being a Christian to be a church member? Now, Protestants typically are wary. That's like the third rail. Don't go there equating anything that's essential to being a Christian other than our faith alone. And I want to say amen to that. But is there something important about being a member that we would lose, that would be detrimental if it was lost, detrimental to our faith? On the one hand, we're nervous of equating membership, something that's external and formal, with something that's spiritual. I've often heard it said that being in church doesn't make you a Christian just as much as being in a garage makes you a car. And in fact, we're going to look at a passage in Galatians. And that seems to be one of Paul's main points throughout. That in Galatia, people were trusting in their external status, as a status before God. They were saying, as long as I'm a member of Israel, as long as I am circumcised, then I can take comfort to know that God has accepted me. Or maybe challenging people who did not go there, who still had faith in Christ. And Paul, as passionately as he is anywhere in all of Scripture, says, no, it is by faith alone that you're saved. And then we look at the idea of membership in general. And this sort of binding to each other. And if we're honest with each other, that doesn't sound like good news. An added responsibility. I mean, I sort of like the idea of choice. I like being a free agent. A lot of me wants to say, well, I want to go a place where I like the sermon. I want to go a place where I like the music. I want to be free. If I really don't like things, man, you know, maybe I can just find something a la carte, spirituality. The idea of actually committing. In our culture, that's bad news. And in fact, I like choice in general. I like being able to choose where to live. I like being able to choose where I can send my kids to school. I like being able to choose where to go for lunch after church. I like the freedom in all of that. But what happens when our spirituality, when our Christianity starts taking on a consumer approach? What happens when we become the consumers and the church or the gospel becomes the product? When a consumer culture takes over, we lose something about Christianity. It's hard not to see the danger in this. If we're the customers, we're always going to choose a place where the message is attractive to us. We're always going to choose the place where things are easy to hear, And we're going to certainly avoid the place that seems uncomfortable. If we gravitate towards these places that make us feel good, who will ever guard us from our own heresies? Who will ever challenge us from the things that are hard for us to hear? And it isn't good to treat participation in the lives of each other as merely voluntary. Now, I know on the surface it sounds like that's good news. I mean, I have enough obligations in my life, right? Like, I don't really want to be obliged to other people. In addition to my work obligations, in addition to my family obligations, I would rather have my relationships with those in church to be optional, no strings attached. But that runs contrary to the gospel, and it runs contrary to the Christian life. Paul here in this passage describes a spirit-filled community that takes both seriously our individual responsibilities to God, that's not thrown out, but also our corporate responsibility with each other. I want to do more than just lay out the pragmatics, like to argue that it's practical to be in community. I want to even argue more than we should just do it because God says to do it and just suck it up and do it. I want to actually get into the theology of it. I want to explore what God's vision is and how through seeing God's picture, we can see a greater attachment to Christ, the greater richness of communion with Christ through His design for church membership. So in doing that, let's turn to what is probably an atypical passage when thinking about church membership. I want to read just a brief part of this, pray for the sermon, and then explore a little bit of those themes before I get on to the rest of it. This is typically called the fruit of the Spirit passage, Galatians 5:22. I'll read the first two verses in this, or first three. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to your word knowing that it does not return to you void, that as you send it out, it works its power. We pray for that power now to dwell in us. We pray that you'll strengthen us. By your word, we need it, Lord, desperately. Give us your grace now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I get it if it looks confusing. What in the world does the fruit of the Spirit have to do with church membership? We're so used to reading this passage in strictly individualistic terms, and even to see it as maybe a list of to-dos, maybe a list of commands that we should do. And in fact, in that way, I've often come to this passage feeling discouraged because my life doesn't look like this. However much I strive to love, I feel like I'm always falling short of that. Being at peace? I mean, come on, my busy schedule? My mind's just running all the time. Patience? Okay, can we stop now? It can get overwhelming to think about this. And Paul, I think, very helpfully uses the metaphor of a tree here so that we can know that he's not talking about a to-do list. He says that this is like fruit that is produced from a spirit that indwells in you. And so that these things are the outgrowth of the Spirit within you. So if you were to approach a tree and look at a diseased fruit all throughout the tree, you're not going to just take off all the fruit and say, well, you know what, I bet the next batch is going to be fine. No, you're going to realize that bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. That metaphor is very helpful. So what we're talking about is not a to-do list, but saying that if that Spirit resides in you, these things will be the outgrowth of it. You will see this produced in your life. Now, the hardest part of this metaphor, I think, isn't this idea that we need to think of ourselves as a tree. Now, the hardest part of the metaphor is that Paul's understanding here is not describing individuals, but is describing the family of God. This very image of a tree has been used throughout the Bible, throughout the rich tradition of Scripture. Paul's not just using it as a convenient way to talk about the Christian life. No, he's actually drawing on something that happens all throughout Scripture, that God's people are described as a fruit-bearing tree. It doesn't take long to start reading through the Bible where we start to see this. Adam and Eve in the garden, God's first people, are told what? Be fruitful and multiply. And then very quickly, as we see God's people form into Israel, we see this in Psalm 80. We see this in Jeremiah 12, several other places, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. All this idea that God's people are this fruit-bearing tree. And the metaphor always refers in this case to Israel's faithfulness. So that as Israel is faithful to the covenant, as Israel is faithful to God's law, it will produce good fruit. And when it fails, it will produce rotten fruit. Listen to how Jeremiah chapter 2 says it. God says, "Yet I planted you, Israel, a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you been turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Or Ezekiel 17, "Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Or will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes?" If you were paying attention to the confession of sin that we just used, Isaiah 5 says the same thing. It's this picture of God making his people into a vineyard. This beautiful fruit-bearing vineyard that's supposed to be God's choice vine that's there. And what did we hear? How in their idolatry, symbolic of their false worship, worshiping false gods and departing from God's law, they had become something else. And what was God's response? "Tear down the walls. Trample the vineyard. The briars and thorns will now grow in its place." This doesn't just stay in the Old Testament. At the very beginning of the New Testament, we hear John the Baptist come in and he looks at the Pharisees coming down to his ministry and he says what to them? He says, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance. For every tree that does not bear good fruit gets cut down and thrown into the fire." That's Matthew 3. In Matthew 7, Jesus then brings up that same imagery and says, "A false prophet will be known by their fruit. A healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit." And again he said, "A bad tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Right about now, I think all of us are looking for the door. How in the world, if we were to take this as a warning to us, that if we depart from God's word, we would be condemned, cut down, and thrown into the fire, all of us would be empty and lost, quaking in our boots. But the amazing thing is, this is exactly where Christianity starts. And if you want to understand the gospel, you want to understand the heart of Christianity, you have to understand yourself as a bad tree. That sin isn't so much doing bad things. Sin isn't so much just sort of making mistakes or doing things that are wicked. It is the outgrowth of a heart that is turned evil, that's bent away from God. Now, we can do this overtly, very obviously, going against God, or we can just do this with passive indifference. It doesn't have to be active rebellion. It could just be a neglect of God, a desire to live for ourselves. Scripture says when we do this, we show forth that we are a bad tree. But the good news of Christianity goes on to say that God has provided another tree. And even that we've already read in this service. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. The good fruit will be produced by me. You see, we were the bad tree, and God has provided the good tree who will provide the fruit that makes the Father happy. Well, Jesus is the true vine. The Father rejoices in the fruit He produces. So is this a little speculative as we get to Galatians? As we think about the fruit of the Spirit, am I just stretching things a little too much? Well, let me try to show you this, because I think what Paul is doing here as he's describing the fruit of the Spirit, he's not just grabbing at characteristics that are nice, that are examples of dispositions of nice people. Oh, you know, I like to be around loving and patient people. Or I like people who are kind, and Christians should be this. These aren't random descriptions. All of this fruit has the flavor of the gospel. Every one of these fruit display the saving work of Christ. And it's even how Paul and the New Testament describe the work of Christ. Let's look at each of these just real quickly. Love. Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, God saved us. Not just any type of love. It's certainly not romantic love. It's redemptive love. Joy. Hebrews 12. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising His shame. Peace. This isn't Zen peace. This isn't just finding a solitude and a tranquility in life. This is peace among enemies. A peace that is brought by reconciliation. And here, Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Patience. God desiring to show His wrath, to make known His power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Kindness. It's God's kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. You see, all of the fruit that is laid out here should be familiar fruit from anybody who knows Christ, because this is Christ. Christ is the one who bears this fruit, and is not the fruit of just being a good Christian. It's not the fruit of being just nice and respectable. It's redemptive fruit. It's fruit that all has the flavor of the gospel, of Christ saving those who are lost, redeeming His people, and loving them. It's no good, though, to say, well, whew, good, it's Christ's responsibility to do the fruit of the Spirit. I don't have to worry about it. Because he goes on in Galatians and says, those who are now in Christ need to produce this fruit. Because the same Spirit that was in Christ working this redemptive power is now at work in you. Or to say it for my Southern brothers, at work now in y'all. I'm from New Jersey, so it's at work now in you guys. Paul says it, verse 24, we aren't commanded to manifest this fruit on our own. This harvest is a result of a fruit because we belong to Christ. He says of those who now belong to Christ. We now have this family resemblance of Christ. Kids, have you ever seen, I know there's a few kids here, have you ever seen a picture of your parents at your age? Have you ever seen that they look a little like you? That's terrifying, isn't it? I remember looking at a picture of my dad when I was about 10 years old. It was him and the Boy Scouts. Just looking at that picture and seeing myself, and I was like, wow, that's really strange. It feels like I'm looking in the mirror, except I kind of know what it's going to wind up like. Now here we have so much better of an image. Paul is showing us Jesus. And is saying, the Spirit that's in Jesus now resides in you and is making you into this. Not in a way where we save other people, but in the way that His power now, as He's ascended into heaven, pours out His Spirit so He can now touch others redemptively as we touch them through the gospel. working through us. How do we see this play out in this passage? Well, we have to remember that when Paul's writing this letter to Galatians, he doesn't stop in the middle of what he's saying and write a big six after chapter 5 is done. It was all one piece. And so we need to continue to read what he's saying here. I'll pick it up in verse 25 of chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he has something when he has nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of you test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from that Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. We see here an extension. Do you see what Paul's doing in that? Could you hear fruit language come out as he now turns to apply the fruit of the Spirit to this young church? He fleshes out the fruit. It is fruit in action. It doesn't look like one individual trying to live faithfully, as often we try to read the fruit of the Spirit as, okay, how am I as an individual going to live this out in my own personal life? He's talking about this working itself out in the context of a church. And I want to draw four practices that he demonstrates that a Spirit-led community will show forth. Four practices that are essential to being a Spirit-led community. It's dealing with a person caught in sin, bearing with one another's burdens, supporting spiritual leaders, and fourthly, doing mercy in the church. I'm going to briefly look at all four of these to flesh out the fact that he's called us more than just to be a nice gathering of Christians. He's actually called us to be the body of Christ. Let's look at these in turn. First, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, being caught in sin is probably the exact opposite of what you think would build community. Being caught in sin is what divides community. And yet here, this is the very first thing he talks about. Oftentimes we think that our sin is the very thing that is going to break relationships. In fact, if I commit sin, people are going to go running screaming from me. And the more that people do that in a church, the more we give off the vibe that everybody sitting in this room has it all together. The more we're afraid to actually talk about real sins, real ugliness in our lives, the more we're going to feel like and send off the message that we've got it all together. We're so good, we may not even need Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, has this really sharp, stinging paragraph as he talks about community in the context of confessing sins. He says using air quotes, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so that everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. We remain alone with our sin, living in lies of hypocrisy. And we have to say, though, being caught in sin is awkward for both parties. For the person caught in sin, I mean, we just don't want to be around people that know that we have real sin in our lives. It's easier for us to withdraw, to avoid confrontation. And maybe we'll say, okay, we'll deal with God on our own, but don't let me do it so that others can see. And even for those who are caught, it's easier just to keep our distance. It's far easier to condemn from afar and just say, yeah, those people out there have that sin. Or perhaps, as maybe is more common, it's easier just to smooth it over under the guise of tolerance and love. To say, you know what? I know you're broken. I know you've sinned, but it's okay. Let's just sweep it under the rug. But a community led by the Spirit can't do either of those things. A community defined by Christ is called to another purpose. Paul says in here, you who are spiritual. Now, he's not talking about those people who are awesome and glow in the Spirit. He's talking about, as he's been saying this for now two chapters, he's talking about those who have the Holy Spirit. That's you. That's all who are Christians. You who are spiritual, as opposed to you who are of the flesh. You who are spiritual should restore them. It's striking that the first practical example, as he's trying to apply now the fruit of the Spirit he just described, the first example of this is to talk about church discipline. Yikes, church discipline, really? Is a guest preacher going to come here and talk about church discipline? It's a scary word to think that a church could give an admonition, that a church could bar somebody from the Lord's Supper, that the church could even do something as scary as excommunication. I tell you, though, the church can never do that. It has no authority to do that to just a visitor or just a regular attender. So you're thinking, wow, Pastor, you just undercut your entire message. I want to stay in the safe zone. They can't touch me if I'm never a member. They can't touch me if I just stay a regular attender. Yeah, sure, I'll show up all the time. I'll participate. I'll go to the potluck. That's great. But I get to be safe. You don't have any authority on me that way. But do we see what we're missing? We need more. The church has to go beyond being just a nice gathering of Christians. It has to be defined by the gospel. A nice gathering of Christians could just see somebody caught in sin and just comfort them. Or they might tell the sinner, go over there and join the other church. A nice gathering of Christians could simply be a counselor, giving good advice. But the church is defined by Christ, fulfilling the law. It needs to do more. It needs to help the person who's fallen to say, that is sin. I'm committed to being with you still. But it also needs to say to the person, you are forgiven. And if you're never in the process of church discipline, if your sin is never called out, and all you're left is with your own mind to say, okay, yeah, I think God forgives me. And don't you know you're depriving yourself? I've had the opportunity on a session to be in discipline cases. And so one thing, it's healthy to see them actually say, yes, this is a sin, and I'm scared at what it's doing in my life. But I've also seen them brought to tears of joy by saying, as the church of God, we can declare to you that Christ, yeah, he has paid for that sin. You are forgiven. You're cleansed. Bonhoeffer goes on in another place to say, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. And when we have to preach the gospel to ourselves, a nice gathering of Christians might say, yeah, go look it up. Or here's a few passages you can look to hear God's word for yourself. And yes, that is God's word. But how much more powerful was it today when we could hear not just a confession of our sin, but an absolution that says, you are forgiven. It's more than what a nice Christian community can do that's just voluntary. We have a responsibility to each other, to preach the gospel to each other. And it's more than just to do it, not just that we do it, but even how it's spoken. We have this corporate responsibility to do it in a spirit of, did you catch the word he used? In a spirit of gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. This is Paul's first concrete example of the fruit of the Spirit in action. It's as we see sin in each other's life, we are to restore that person with this gospel-flavored fruit of gentleness. Something reserved for the community of God who's committed themselves to each other. Secondly, this fruit in action that we see in the church is a call to support one another. We see this in verse 2. We are to bear one another's burdens. If we are simply a nice gathering of Christians, I mean, it's polite not to give each other burdens, right? I mean, I was grown up that way. Like, don't be a burden to somebody. Don't give them your needs. If we're simply living in the flesh, I think most people that we interact with think it a noble thing. Think it a virtuous thing to handle our own burdens. But if we see the world with eyes of faith, and if we see our own heart, it's like trying to teach somebody to swim and they're flailing around in the water and saying, no, I'm good as they're sinking to the bottom. And sometimes our culture, self-sufficiency is so prized that we would rather be on the street before we would actually ask someone to carry our burden. And then we go to the other side. From the helper's point of view, it's tempting to see other people's burdens as weaknesses and to look down on them. Just like when dealing with sinners in verse 1, Paul here too turns to the helpers and he warns them. He says, this is not an occasion for you to think more highly than you are. For all of us have burdens. And then again, to circle back to Christ. For Christ, in his divine humanity, never lorded over his perfection to those of us who are sinners. He never said, hey guys, you know, this humanity thing's pretty easy. What's your problem? Why are you struggling so much? He saw a weak people that constantly rebelled, even his disciples constantly let him down. And he bore their burdens, and he says to them, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Set your burden on me. Whether we like it or not, we have a responsibility with each other. We have a call to live out Christ's response to burdens. Christ's response to burdens was to take it upon himself. If we're just a nice gathering of Christians, then we don't have this obligation with each other. We have an obligation, not a codependency. I mean, we cannot forgive each other's sins in a sense of dealing apart from their own dealing with God. People have personal responsibility. Verse 5, Paul says, each will have to bear his own load. This means if you're struggling, say you're struggling at work. The burdens are unbelievable. They're taxing you. They're keeping you up at night. They're overwhelming your responsibilities. I think this calls us then to say the church needs to come in. Maybe provide a meal. Maybe provide counsel. Maybe just help out in the home in some way. We have an obligation to each other. But if it becomes an occasion for the person to sin, well, that person still has a responsibility to God. So this is the second aspect of church life that demonstrates the fruit of, in action, the fruit of love, where it leads us not simply to live out on our own independency, but obliges ourselves to one another. Thirdly, the fruit in action we're called to support our spiritual leaders. Verse 6, Paul says, "The one who is taught the word must share all good things to the one who teaches." If we're simply a nice gathering of Christians, then we're all equals. And some Christian communities feel this way. That who does he think he is getting up and hogging the mic for so much? Maybe I should stand up and start preaching or teaching. Well, who is that? Who are they to claim authority in this church? Aren't we just all equals? And while we are all equal to God, God has instituted authority. And he said this is a good thing. This is how I've designed the church. Paul says the one who is taught must share all good things with those who teach. In a spirit-led community, there is such a thing as a teacher of God's word. There is such a thing as office and people who serve it and are called to serve it faithfully. And if we look at the other two aspects that we just saw, church discipline and bearing one another's load, yes, we are to do this as a congregation as a whole, but it's the need for the leaders to step forward and lead a congregation through this. And think about Galatia and all the mess that's been going on there. The one who Paul calls to lead them through then, through that mess, needs support. Paul, very sensitive to this, says, if you're in rough waters, you need to uplift your elders. You need to support them and encourage them, because they have been tasked by God to lead you through this. Your elders need that same support. They've been given authorities. Paul says it flatly here. Those who are responsible for teaching need to have a share in all good things. Again, fruit of the Spirit, goodness. Paul illustrates that he's applying this now. Fourthly and finally, the Spirit-led church is called to show mercy. Verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Paul gives a priority here. It's a priority that we also see in other parts of Scripture. And you can look at this and say, well, wait a second, Paul, aren't you being selfish? Isn't it a call for the church to just be selfish with each other? I mean, look, I know you don't have to go far out the doors of this building to know that there's need in this city, right? There are homeless. There are people in poverty. Why not pool all of our resources and help those who are in need? Paul says, no, start with the household of God. Why? Well, honestly, if we were just a nice gathering of Christians, if it wasn't some sort of obligation that comes with church membership, then we don't really have a legitimate excuse. We should be giving outside and indiscriminately of what happens inside. But Paul makes the case of what is happening here is far more than just a gathering of Christians. It's designed by him to bind each other together with a sort of responsibility that is likened to a family. And so that if you see a parent giving clothes, new clothes and food and toys to the neighbor's children, while his own children are left with the scraps and the hand-me-downs, you're going to look at that and say something is wrong here. We're called when we join a church in a special relationship, in a family relationship that says we need and we have a priority in our responsibility that lasts here more than it lasts any other place. Now, he doesn't leave it as this is the only place. Yes, we as Christians need to be generous. We need to have charity. We need to go above and beyond what we give. We need to have compassion to others outside. But there is something different about the relationship we share here. There's something different about joining ourselves to each other. The fruit of the Spirit evidenced here is kindness. What does this mean? This is true spirituality. This is the Christian community living the fruit of the Spirit in action, more than just a nice gathering of individual Christians. It is God's call for the church that has bound itself to each other and to Christ. It means that living this role out is living the role of Christ out with each other. Christ, who looked on us and had no obligation to us, obliged himself, made an obligation, loved us, bound himself to us. And so we receive each other in that same way. What will this mean if we live this out? Well, it's going to mean a lot of sacrifice. Honestly, you'll go to many churches and it can just be an individual experience. I was on sabbatical a couple of years ago and got to visit many churches. Some, you know, for one reason or another, all the lights are out in the building, in the worship service, except on the stage. And so you can worship. You can worship without having to look at your neighbor. Now, some of you may think, well, it's not so bad. Linked with each other means that I have to now actually share life, share worship, confess my sins next to somebody. I now have an obligation to somebody who maybe I think is chronically uncool. Perhaps worse, I have to share obligations with someone who might think I am chronically uncool. And the vulnerability that comes with that. The vulnerability that says, I want to let you into my life because I've bound myself with you. Oh, it's so much richer. Because when we do that, we feel Christ's love coming from the other. His redemptive love. The Spirit that was at work in him, now at work in the community. That if you ever experience church shopping, which just feels like you live out of a suitcase every time you do it, if you've ever experienced that, how empty that is in the long run. God says, whatever is scary about this commitment, it's where we find Christ and experience Christ with each other. It's a hard road. Paul is under no mistake that this is not going to feel like it's going to be accomplished here and now. He says it in verse 9, let us not grow weary, because there's a potential of growing weary. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What we can infer from the in due season is that will be a season, and that season may not be now. But the reaping of the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is eternal life. And in that we can rejoice.